Well, happy Sunday morning again to everyone. And so we're going to be continuing in our study. And so we've been in a study that you can see here by our title slide, a study in theology, you might call it. Can be just a general term for studying the Bible. I mean, literally, the word means studying God, but everything in God's Word, so it can be real general. We can use the word doctrine, just a word that means teaching, and so I've kind of broken them up using that. We're in the doctrine of man, so when I go to my next title slide, that's the unit we're in now. And so we've been several lessons in the doctrine of man. We're in lesson 10, part 3, meaning I just wasn't so quick about it that I got it done in one Sunday. And so doctrine of man, part 3. So we'll go ahead and go to our next slide here and do a little review. So I'll review parts of this, and then I knew where I was planning on starting today until I came in. I said, oh, that's where I left them. My notes from last week, I had made a mark where I left off. I left them here on the podium. So I come in this morning, get ready for Sunday school, and I'm like, ah, my memory was off. I didn't leave off there. I left off there, which means there was a couple topics I thought I did get to last week I didn't get to. So I'm going to go back and on the fly get my brain in gear and cover those things from back then. But anyways, in regards to thoughts on review, we've gone over a definition of sin. I've held out this is, I just think, an easy way. I don't know. My mind works this way anyways. I don't know about your mind. That it's an easy way to remember sin, that idea of missing the mark, that idea of an archery target. God says, do this. Hit that target. If you don't hit it, it's a sin. God says, don't do that. Again, the target. Don't do that. And you, if you do it, again, you didn't hit the target God asked you to do. And so it was worth repeating because I think it's a good thing for us to remember. Some sometimes think of sin as really bad things. Well, sin, you know, really bad things that you do is sin, but that's not God's simple definition of sin. Another way to look at sin, I think, can be good. And the scriptures hold this thought out. Oh, the scriptures hold out the thought that I just said, because that's literally what the word means in Greek or Hebrew. It means missing the mark. And so it's the concept behind sin. But also the Bible teaches about lawlessness, the basically breaking God's law. Of course, if you break God's law, you miss the mark. But for example, 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgress. Of course, to transgress something means to break it or go against it. So whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So it's another way of defining sin, but the two go hand in hand, missing the mark, breaking God's law. And so that's how we began this particular lesson, lesson 10 on teachings regarding sin, which of course relate to our teachings about who we are as people. All right, we also had went over the concept of the doctrine of inherited sin, as Grudem likes to call it, that the fact that we've inherited a sin nature from Adam. And so I'm not going to go back over that, but that plays into, though, does tie into things that we'll be talking about, because of course when we talk about sin, the fact is that we're all sinners and we've inherited that sin nature from Adam. Okay, so another thought that we had, we looked at, is that therefore all people are sinners before God, and of course Romans 6:23 tells us that all have sinned. All right. Well, now I get into the topic that I thought I had already touched on last week. And so we'll go ahead and pick up here. That means, though, when I was thinking I already covered that, and I was looking around, I couldn't find my notes, I couldn't remember where I left them here. then I took off the slides that went with this particular note. So I don't have those in our presentation this morning, but that's okay. We'll be okay on this. All right. So there's a couple points here that we'll cover without slides this morning. Okay. Does our ability limit our responsibility? Now, this was a page that had questions and things that were there. Does our ability limit our responsibility is the question. Okay, so now I'm going to read a quote from Grudem, and if anyone's not sure what I mean by that, I have a primary source that I'm using called Systematic Theology, and the author's name is Wayne Grudem. So if I refer to Grudem, I'm just quoting some things that are out of the book that I'm using as a primary source. All right, here's what he has to say. Pelagius, a popular Christian teacher active in Rome about AD 383 to 410, so about 300-400 years after the time of Christ, and then later in Palestine, taught that God holds man responsible only for those things that man is able to do. Since God warns us to do good, therefore, we must have the ability to do the good that God commands. The Pelagian position rejects the doctrine of inherited sin, or sometimes people like to call it original sin, and maintains that sin consists only in separate sinful acts. So that's one view that he's mentioning is out there. Okay, so in other words, if God tells us to do something that's good, well, he wouldn't do that unless we had that perhaps already innate ability to do it. Well, as I understand from Scripture, there's, you know, the primary issue, a couple of primary issues with that. One is that the Bible teaches that in us dwells no good thing. All our natural inclinations are against the Lord. So the Bible, I think, pretty clearly does not hold to that position. Also, we learn from the Scriptures, and let's start with one of the first good acts that would be the beginning of someone's spiritual life, that is approaching God and accepting his gift of salvation, asking God to save one or to become born again, or however terminology you might want to use. But the book of John teaches us this: no man comes to the Father except the Father draw him. We're going to get into this more later with the thought of, it's another question that we'll look at, is there an idea in the Bible of an unpardonable sin? Okay. But what we'll touch on at that time, we'll circle back around to it, is the Holy Spirit. Can we do anything good apart from the grace of God? Now, I like the word grace. I imagine many, perhaps all of us, are familiar with the word grace in the Bible, but it's God's enabling favor is one way to describe grace. It's God helping. It's getting something that you don't deserve, and we don't deserve God's help. We don't deserve his favor, and yet God can give us his help and give us his favor, even though it's undeservedly so. Kind of pairs with the word mercy. Mercy's the idea of not getting what you deserve, like someone crying out for mercy. And I always think, I don't know why I do this. I don't know if anyone else does. I think of a sword fight, like old-fashioned, French musketeer, sword fight. And one guy, and he knocks the sword out of his hand and holds the sword at the guy's throat, and the guy can cry for mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Of course, you might think, what do you deserve? I don't know, in that situation, they know it's a fight to the death, so I guess I just lost the fight. I deserve to die. And then person cries out for mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. I deserve the penalty of the lost match. Grace can be the opposite of that, in a sense, getting what you don't deserve. And so the fact is, the Bible, we're not going into great detail in this morning, but the Bible has a lot to say about the grace of God being necessary for us to do any spiritual good. Now, a couple of verses that come to mind. One in John chapter 15, verse 5, I believe. Without me, Jesus says, okay, good point. Okay, thank you, Mark, for sharing that with us. That was a blessing to us all. No, I have no idea. Your phone has a mind of its own. Maybe, do we need to lay hands on it and exorcise a demon out of there? Or is that, okay, I don't know. Such is technology. Yeah. Yeah, that's what it was. Did I voice activate it on that verse there? Yeah, John. Oh, was it Genesis? Oh, I misunderstood. Yeah, was it doing a verse? I didn't even hear what it said. Yeah. Well, anyways, John 15:5. Yeah. Jesus is the vine and branches passage. Without me, ye can do nothing. So God says that we can't accomplish anything, you know, spiritually good without the help of God. And we learn in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is the primary person of the Trinity where that's happening. And so I think, you know, you're going to get in church history various Bible teachers holding to various positions, and this apparently is one of them. I don't know a lot about Pelagius and this position. Grudem describes him as a popular Christian teacher, so you know, we have those now. We have popular pastors, especially television pastors that maybe have big churches. A lot of people like to listen to them, and yet we know that that doesn't automatically mean that they've, you know, are sound in their teaching and sound in their doctrine. So does our ability limit our responsibility? Well, we already looked prior to this, the fact that that we're held accountable for sin, and so we're all guilty before the Lord in that, and the book of Romans, especially chapters 1 through 3, touches on that a lot. But if God tells us to do good, does that then imply that naturally within us is the ability to do that? And if the ability is not there, then he would not hold us accountable for that. Well, that seems to separate, though, God himself from the picture. Because when God tells us to do good, he's not expecting us to do that on our own. As we are yielded to the Holy Spirit, as we are guided by the Spirit of God, we can actually accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Only when we're grounded or rooted or anchored in the vine do we have that. So, Matt, I'll interrupt myself for a second. Did you catch that I said that I left my notes here and I didn't know this? Okay, good. So I'm just making sure you're not trying to figure out what slide we're on. I'm not on a slide right now at all. Okay, very good. All right. Okay, one of my goals is not to confuse the people at the multimedia table. I don't always accomplish that, but that's my goal. All right, let's see here. Let me see if I want to read this quote or not. Yeah, let me read this. So this is Grudem's thought on that topic of ability and whether that limits our responsibility. The true measure of our responsibility and guilt is not our own ability to obey God, but rather the absolute perfection of God's moral law and his own holiness, which is reflected in that law. And then he quotes a verse, Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, we touched on this before, and probably not in depth, but the Bible speaks of the law as educating us on what sin is, that we would not have known God's moral law except that. But then the Bible also says that it teaches us that we cannot achieve salvation. We cannot be right with God because we can keep the law. The law teaches us that we cannot be without sin. We cannot meet God's perfection. So you see a number of spots in the scripture where we're told to be or do things that are pretty much impossible for us to do. Be perfect, just like God is. Be morally pure, just like he is. Be holy, like God is, because he's holy. Thankfully, our end destiny is that we're that way. Sometimes it's referred to as progressive sanctification, that in our life we're progressively becoming more holy, at least that's what it should be if a Christian has healthy growth. But someday, the sin nature will be eradicated, will be completely without sin. And at that point, we're not going to be like God in every way. We never become God. But we can become without sin and therefore pure, therefore holy in the sight of God, not having all attributes of God or all of God's knowledge, but still pure in His sight. And that's the goal that we should be going for. Romans 8, verse 29, I believe it is, tells us that destiny, be conformed to the image of His Son. And so to the extent we're accomplishing that in our life right now, we're actually accomplishing what God wills for us. He'd like to see us progressively be conformed to the image of His Son. And someday, eventually, when we're out of this body and we have a new body and we don't have the old sin nature, we'll be that way more completely. Okay. So, therefore, our own ability is not really what's going to get us there. We need the Lord's help in this. We need His grace in this. Okay. Now, that's all I'm going to do with that particular topic. Would anyone like to make a comment or ask a question related to that? Okay. Of course, you're always welcome to interrupt at any point. You have a comment or a question, and you don't have to wait for me to ask for that. But I just thought I'd double check in case there was some little thought or question swimming around in your head that hadn't popped out yet. All right. Now, here's a next comment. Again, this is one that I don't have slides for because I was thinking I had covered this. This is actually the point where I thought I left off and thought I had covered it. The problem I get is I'm trying to remember if I covered it. And it's like, oh yeah, I think I did, but I can confuse that with the fact that I thought about that a lot because I studied it. And so it's hard to remember. Like, I know I thought about that last week. Did I actually say that here or just in my own study? And so it doesn't surprise me that much that I got confused. Yeah, well, we're both over 50. Our 50-year warranties run out on our memory, so you know how that is with warranties, right? It's right after your warranty runs out that things start going bad. You know, it doesn't break down when you got the warranty. It breaks down right after it's over, so that's, yeah. Yeah, that's what my wife does. She's 27. Yes. All right. This is a question that is hard to answer. This is a question that I don't think the Bible clearly answers, but there are some thoughts we could still have regarding it. All right, what's the question? Are infants guilty? Like, say an infant that dies, you know, 2 months old. They have a sin nature? Are they guilty before God? Then what happens if they die? What happens if they die in the womb? Of course, that's a big issue this last week, Supreme Court ruling. A huge question behind that is, when is a human an actual human? I mean, that's the question that people don't agree on in society, and therefore they don't agree as to whether it's actually killing a human or not. Well, we're not going to try to delve into defining the answer to that question this morning. But anyways, of course, Roe v. Wade being overturned in a sense and being sent back down to the courts, or sent to the states to decide, was a big thing this last week. If, as I think most conservative evangelical Christians believe is the more biblical position, that baby in the womb is an actual human baby. Then I saw, by the way, I was just kind of looking around different articles, and this was one article out there. I don't really know who the person was. It was just an online article. I forget. I think it was in a newspaper or some news organization website. But apparently, whoever it is would describe themselves as a Christian. They talked that way, but I don't think so. Maybe not so much real conservative in their theology. But they brought out a viewpoint that I'm like, okay. But here was their biblical theological position. When God created Adam, He took Adam and formed him out of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. I quoted almost a quote there of what Genesis says. So this person then said this: a person does not become a human until they take their first breath. Because that's the moment when God breathed into them the breath of life and they became a living soul. That's the moment when they got a soul. Prior to that, if you kill a baby that has not taken its first breath yet, prior to that, it's like, you know, chopping down a tree or maybe shooting an animal. They don't have a soul yet. So that was the theological position one person took. So that's a new one to me, but I do know that there's been a lot of debate in society as to when that becomes human, and or in this case, when it actually gets a soul. So anyways, I'm not delving into all that this morning. But let me get myself back on track, though, when we think about babies, whether baby in a womb or a baby outside the womb. What about that baby? Are they guilty before they commit an actual sin, is the way Grudem words it. So, you know, at some point, that baby's going to commit its first sin. How, I mean, if we, I don't have a way of answering this question. What's the very youngest that's possible? I don't know how to answer that one. I will say this, that on our oldest son, I don't remember having this direct thought about our other ones, but I was pretty sure before 6 months he had committed his first sin. Because you could see it in his attitude. Like he'd do things where he knew. We knew, I mean, disobeying. And well, yeah, maybe. They do love to, that's the first word they often learn, right? No, or maybe mama. One of those two words. Now, I remember him coming over, crawling to something, scooching or whatever he rolled, or I don't remember what he could do at that age, whether he was only able to roll, scoot, or I don't know if he could even crawl yet. But I remember, prior to that, he would lie to us. He would scream and yell and tell us that the earth was, you know, the world was ending, like, I got a problem, change my diaper, I'm hungry. No. I was just getting you over here, you know. I don't know if that qualifies as a sin or not, but it seemed like it was borderline anyways. But this one actually might have been even older than 6 months. The one example, now I'm thinking about it, because actually the one example I'm thinking of, he was standing. I don't know if he could talk yet, so I'm not sure if he could say the word no. Yeah. I just remember him standing. Of course, they got wobbly legs, so he's like on the couch and legs are wobbling. There was something he wasn't supposed to, it was like a no-no. He knew. Was that what it was? I couldn't remember. Okay, it was remote control. Okay. Yeah, we'd hook him to TV soon enough. So we were trying to hold him off on that at that point. Okay. Now, here's what he did. He reached out his hand to it, stopped right above it, and looked. Like, kind of like, what are you going to do? Well, I didn't do anything. Because he already knew. I mean, the fact that he stopped, he knew. I'm not supposed, that's a no. He looked. I'm just looking at him. I didn't have to say anything. We're of a mind as parents that you don't need to repeat yourself 10 times when a child disobeys you and say, I told you not to do that. I told you not to do that. Hey, if you do that one more time, I'm good. You know, that wasn't what we were convinced was a great, you know, parenting style. No, if the child knows once and they disobey, I don't have to tell you two or three more times before I finally, like, that's it. You do that one more time, then I'm going to, you know. So he already knew. Because now, if he just reached out and grabbed it, I'd be wondering if he just forgot. But he reached towards it, stopped, and looked. And then I didn't say anything. Then he grabbed. Well, then he got in trouble. Now, I remember there was something that was even prior to 6 months. I remember. Now I can't remember that specific incident, but the same thing. So, yeah, babies can sin at a young age, but there's probably some age, you know, where they have their first sin, whatever that happens to be. What about those babies? What happens to them? What happens to them if they die before then? So let's look at some verses that relate to this. Now, I'm looking here again because my notes are a little bit, I mean, they're a week old in my mind because I didn't have these particular ones go over at home. I'm seeing how I listed the verses. Okay, so here's the first one, Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shaped or shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Okay, Psalm 51:5. I was shaped, or the idea of the word shaped is the idea of being formed. Okay, well, let me read some thoughts on this one. And this one here, I'm looking back, and this is not Grudem, but it's another commentator. His name is Albert Barnes. Let me read some of his thoughts on the idea, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity." So the object of this important verse is to express the deep sense which David had of his depravity, of his own sinfulness. That sense was derived from the fact that this was not a sudden thought or a mere outward act or an offense committed under the influence of strong temptation, but that it was the result of an entire corruption of his nature, of a deep depravity of heart running back to the very commencement of his being. The idea is that he could not have committed this offense unless he had been thoroughly corrupt and always corrupt. This sin was as heinous and aggravated as if in his very conception and birth there had been nothing but depravity. He looked at his sin and he looked back to his own origin, and he inferred that the one demonstrated that in the other there was no good thing, no tendency to goodness, no germ, like, you know, germinating or like germ. I know germ can mean, you know, yucky things that get you sick, but more like germination, or there's a germ related to plant seeds. That, now I lost my spot here, that no germ of goodness, but that there was evil and only evil, as when one looks at a tree and sees that it bears sour or poisonous fruit, he infers that it is in the very nature of the tree and that there is nothing else in the tree from its origin but a tendency to produce just such fruit. Well, like, you wouldn't expect, I mean, he uses fruit. I can't think of immediately of a tree that produces that kind of fruit, but we know that there's some plants that are poisonous to eat. So again, just say, well, if this plant produces poisonous fruit, it's probably I'm not going to eat any fruit from it, hoping that the next fruit is different than the other, because it just comes from the nature of the plant. So Barnes goes on to continue, of course, the idea here is not to cast reflections on the character of his mother, or to refer to her feelings in regards to his conception and birth. But the design, or meaning design or purpose of this passage, is to express his deep sense of his own depravity, a depravity so deep as to demonstrate that it must have had its origin in the very beginning of his existence. The word rendered, "I was shapen," is from a Hebrew word which means properly to turn around, to twist, to whirl. And then it comes to mean to twist oneself with pain or to writhe. And then it is used especially with reference to the pains of childbirth. Now, anyone that's been pregnant, and those of us that have never been pregnant but been around pregnant women, I've been around at least one woman 3 times when she was pregnant. And yeah, the kids tend to writhe and wiggle, and then all kinds of things are going on there. And my wife was sometimes writhing in pain and stuff. And so it is especially used with reference to the pains of childbirth. That is that word, it's shapen. That is the meaning here. The idea is simply that he was born in iniquity, or that he was a sinner when he was born, or that his sin could be traced back to his very birth. Okay. So now most would probably not think at that point that he had yet committed a sin. I don't know if there were some evil acts he was doing inside the womb, or that he came, you know, flying out of the womb, you know, with curses and, you know, and so forth. But it goes back to what we've already talked about before, the doctrine of inherited sin, that there's an inherited sin nature within us. Now, we've also mentioned this when we talk about whether someone's good or not, like they're a good person. You know, we look at babies, they're so young and innocent. It depends on how we're using that word. I would generally describe babies as young and innocent, that would, but not in the sense of innocent before God having no sin nature, but more like you look at them and they haven't really committed a lot of sins in life, and they don't seem particularly that wicked, at least relatively speaking, compared to what adults have had a chance to do. So what then about an infant who dies before they are old enough to perhaps understand the gospel message or believe in the gospel? And here's one of those areas where I'm not sure the Bible clearly answers that question. I remember when my wife and I were young parents, I think we just had our oldest son. He's now 26, but I think when he was just a baby, before we had our second son, who's about 2.5 years behind him, there was a special speaker. I remember being in a Sunday school class in the auditorium. I think we had a special speaker there. And I don't know if he said something that touched on the topic. But then I just asked the question because I just had a parent's heart of concern, because I have a child here who's too young to accept Christ as Savior, understand the gospel. Like, what happens if my son were to die? And he gave an answer that I think perhaps was maybe about as good as you can get it from the Scripture, because the fact is the Scripture doesn't really say exactly what that is. Now, having said that, let me go over some different thoughts. Let me read here, and I'm just trying to see. Okay, I was trying to see if this is Grudem here that I have quoted. Yeah, I believe this is from Grudem now. Here we must say that if such infants are saved, it cannot be on their own merits or on the basis of their own righteousness or innocence, but it must be entirely on the basis of Christ's redemptive work and regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit within them. And then he quotes 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, Jesus words it a different way in another spot. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It was pretty exclusive. There's no pathway to God where our sin problem can be corrected, where it can be taken care of, and our relationship to God restored such that we're adopted into the family of God. There's only one pathway God has prescribed, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is what pays for sin. So that's one thing that he points out. He also quotes John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, so then he goes on to say this, yet it certainly is possible for God to bring regeneration, that is, new spiritual life, to an infant even before he or she is born. This was true of John the Baptist or the angel Gabriel. Before John was born, I think I said that with the wrong inflection. Let me back that sentence up. This was true of John the Baptist, who, before he was born, the angel Gabriel said, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, Luke 1:15. Again, this is Grudem talking. I don't know if I'd quite word it this way, but he says, we might say that John the Baptist was born again before he was born. There is a similar example in Psalm 22:10. David says, and this is, actually, let me read it first. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. It is clear, therefore, that God is able to save infants in an unusual way apart from their hearing and understanding the gospel by bringing regeneration to them very early, sometimes even before birth. This regeneration is probably also followed at once by a dawning intuitive awareness of God and trust in him at an extremely early age. But this is something we simply cannot understand. Okay, so what he's saying there is, based upon that thought, now there's two passages there. One's John the Baptist. And so the angel Gabriel, again, says that he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Interesting. Thought of the Holy Ghost being in him, filled with the Holy Ghost before he's even born. Okay, and then the passage there from David, thou art my God from my mother's belly. So in a moment I'll read some more from Grudem where kind of the thought is that there seems to be a little bit of an exception here. This is not the typical way that a person is saved. And so we'll hear some wording on that. But it seems like there's some unusual circumstances here where something like that happened. Now, in a moment, I'm going to take these thoughts and tie them a little bit to the whole Calvinism-Arminian debate, if you happen to be familiar with those words. So we'll get to that here in a moment. Okay. Well, let me continue reading. We must, however, affirm very clearly that this is not the usual way for God to save people. Salvation usually occurs when someone hears and understands the gospel and then places trust in Christ. Let me pause there. Now, Grudem's thought prior to this, he said, if that happens, then probably, now this is just speculation on part, he admits Scripture isn't really clear on this, and we don't really understand this completely, but if it's true that, like John the Baptist and David, there can be a filling of the Spirit at an early age, even in the womb, that likely what we'll see is that child come to Christ with accepting the gospel at an early age, that they would. So, all right, let me continue reading Grudem here. But in unusual cases like John the Baptist, God brought salvation before this understanding. Now, I'm not that's an interesting thought there, and I don't know if we can know from the Scripture that what happened. But maybe. Again, I don't think the Scriptures are real clear. What did it mean when John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit? We know being filled with the Spirit, Spirit's usually something that's going to happen at the point of salvation. Or like even in the Old Testament, after, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came and went from believers. At the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's indwelling was now a permanent thing. And of course, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple like a tent or dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So when it says John the Baptist would be filled from the Holy Spirit even before he was born, does that mean he was saved? Okay. Grudem's making the case in the Scripture that could be what that means. I think he admits in a number of spots it's not real clear, and our understanding of this isn't able to be super clear. But let me continue reading Grudem. And let me back up one sentence. But in unusual cases like John the Baptist, God brought salvation before this understanding. And this leads us, before they had an understanding and accepting the gospel. And this leads us to conclude that it certainly is possible that God would also do this when he knows the infant will die before hearing the gospel. Okay. How many infants does God save in this way? Scripture does not tell us, so we simply cannot know. Where Scripture is silent, it is unwise for us to make definitive pronouncements. Okay. And, all right, so now I'm going to add some thoughts to this. One I would say is this. We looked at this verse previously. Abraham said this. Shall not the judge of all earth do right? There will never be a point, so we can rest in this assurance, there will never be a point where God is unjust in any way. Now, that doesn't automatically bring peace of mind on the topic, because all of us would desire that every baby dying in infancy or even before birth would go to heaven. And my own view is I think that may be the case. But this is human thinking, at least amongst Christians, does everyone deserve a right to be saved? You get back to the fact that the penalty of sin, both a first and a second death, a physical and then a spiritual death, is the just punishment of the sin. And God is not under any moral obligation to have offered salvation to any of us in the first place. We don't deserve the offer of salvation. Now, that's not a thought I think any of us as humans really relish in, but it's the truth of it, that we stand guilty before God, not after we reject his offer of salvation, but before we even know about his offer of salvation. We stand guilty because of our sin. But when I can't really answer this question completely, one thing my mind goes back to is this, that he's a good God. Okay. Now, there's a particular verse in the Scripture, and I don't see it right here. Interesting. I can't quote the verse or even come close to quoting it. I can paraphrase it for sure. And again, in my notes right here, yeah, it's David's. Do you have that verse in front of you? Okay, why don't you go ahead and read it? Well, let me give a preface to it. So this is a verse that relates to when David sinned with Bathsheba, and as a punishment for this sin, Bathsheba, of course, got pregnant, which is why they couldn't hide the sin, because now there was no way of hiding this from Bathsheba's husband, her husband Uriah. Uriah had not been around her, because he was off at war. He had not been around her. He had not had physical relations with her anywhere near the time when this pregnancy could have happened. So she could not have gotten pregnant by him. He would have figured it out. There was a sin that now could not be hidden. And so then came the cover-up. David arranges for Uriah to be placed in a position in battle where he's going to be killed. In fact, he tells his military, this kind of, I think, speaks to the military morality of some of his officers, place Uriah in a part of the battle where the fighting's intense, and then like assign him up there, and then withdraw from him and let him get killed by the enemy. It's amazing to me that any military officer with any kind of morality would even do that, which I don't think they would. Not everyone that was in Israel were regenerated believers that were moral. So his military officers did that. Uriah was killed. The baby's born, but God has confronted David with his sin, and part of the punishment is that baby's going to die. Okay, so now we have a verse here. What's the reference again? Okay. All right. So 2 Samuel 12, 22, and 23, for those online, I want to make sure you guys can hear the references there, but go ahead. Yeah, and it's that last phrase, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I think it's one of the strongest passages in the Bible that seems like it would be very reasonable and likely to be understood that David would someday see him in heaven. He will go to him. He will see him again. Now, some have thought it more to say, I will go to the grave. He will not return to me, but I will go to him. I'll also eventually join him in the grave. But I don't think that seems to be likely the case. Now, you can see in this, again, is there a definitive statement from the Scripture that says for sure what's going to happen to a child. But I think likely from that the Lord does allow from that and the account of John the Baptist and the statement by David that infants can go to heaven. Now, the Arminian Calvinism thought and I don't want to go into great detail on this, so if you don't know what's meant by those statements, you won't learn that much today on it. I'm not going to take time to delve into that. But under kind of a Calvinist position, especially a strong Calvinist position, where God elects those that are saved apart from anything that they do, this would be, again, might even, you know, I'm going not to just kind of middle of the road Calvinism, even to sometimes what's described as a hyper Calvinism, that God then chooses certain babies to be saved, certain ones not, so some of them will go to heaven, some of them won't. That would be kind of a Calvinist view on that. Now, in an Arminian view, which is non-Calvinism, sometimes what comes up in that view is something called an age of accountability. Again, though, the Bible's not clear on either one of these. So even though there's a thought of age of accountability on the part of many Christians, whether that's the case or not, the Bible doesn't say. What's an age of accountability? Well, here's how Gruden described it. Some maintain that Scripture teaches an age of accountability before which young children are not held responsible for sin and are not counted guilty before God. So the thought is that God won't hold children accountable for their sin. It's not the denial that there's an inherited sin nature, but the idea that a child will not be held accountable for sin until they get old enough to understand sin, to be committing sin willfully, or even possibly the ability to understand the gospel message. And I'm sure that varies amongst Christians as to exactly what they think on that. Again, there's no passage of Scripture, though, that clearly says that or clearly defines how it would work or who it would apply to. But on the Calvinist side, same thing. There's a passage of Scripture that says exactly what God will do regarding that. And so, unfortunately, in the end, then, we can't really say from Scripture how that might work. All right. So now, I'm going to move along, but I'll do that one of those pauses again. Does anyone have any questions or comments regarding that? Yeah. Actually, thanks for pointing that out. I didn't remember or think about that particular one. But, yeah, that one, I think, is a good point in strengthening the thought of what David was thinking about what... Yeah. Yeah, in fact, his friends there in the palace commented on him, paraphrasing them, basically, "What is wrong with you, David? Because when your son Absalom died, you mourned, you wept over his death, your adult son Absalom. When this baby was alive, you mourned and wept, and when the baby died, then you got up, cleaned yourself up, and stopped weeping." And that's when he made that statement that he will not come to me, but I will go to him. So, yeah, thank you for mentioning that. Any other thoughts, questions there? Okay. So now our first, I did have this first slide here. I guess I forgot that I had a review slide here on sin, but I already reviewed that. So let me go to the next slide after that. So this is where I thought I was going to be starting today. Without remembering that I had more to do. Give me a second as I got last week's notes mixed with this, so this may take just a moment. This is called dead air space when you're in radio business. Okay. Yeah, all right, I see. I just have it. Things are tabbed, bullet pointed the wrong way, which didn't allow me to find the first point here, but I finally found it. It's indented as if it's a point under the previous points. I couldn't find this at all. All right, I found it now. Thank you for your patience on that. I hope that wasn't an uncomfortable silence for you. Are there degrees of sin? Like, are some sins worse than others? That's basically the question. Perhaps. Actually, I should back that up. It depends on what you mean by the question. It could be yes if we're talking about some sins being worse than others in one sense. And in another sense, the answer is no. So basically, the quick answer on this one is, are there degrees of sin? Not if we're looking at legal guilt, the first point under this. All it takes is one sin to be legally found guilty of breaking God's law. Therefore, one sin compared to another doesn't really matter. As I kind of joked with before about Adam's sin. What was that sin that was so bad that caused Adam to be condemned to death? Both spiritual and physical, and cause the whole human race to inherit that sin nature. What was that heinous, wicked sin? He ate a piece of fruit. Or we might even say that, might be tempted as humans to say that about what it really was, disobeying God. He disobeyed God. Death penalty for that. Okay. But we wouldn't tend to do that with our children. You disobeyed me. Off with your head. Death penalty. Okay? But it's the idea that we've now have sinned. We've broken God's law, and all it takes is one sin to be guilty of that. It only takes one sin to need a Savior. Unfortunately, with many, they think, well, I don't really need to be saved because I'm basically a good person. The problem is that the Bible teaches clearly, and you got to stand before God the judge and understand He's the judge. And, you know, my wife and I like to watch every now and then these court shows. And so this last week, sometimes we'll take a break and we don't watch them for months, but this last week we watched a couple of them. And again, you look in there, and it doesn't matter whether the plaintiff or the person bringing the case or the defendant agree with the judge's decision. It matters nothing at all. Many times whoever loses the case thinks the judge is wrong. It does not matter. Only the judge's decision in that court matters. Whatever they say, that's the judgment done. In fact, one judge there, Judge Judy. Anyone ever watch Judge Judy? I like to watch them just because I get a feel for how law works, and I get a feel for how a court case might go. And so I enjoy just seeing what the judge's thinking process is and all of that. Oftentimes she gets frustrated with whoever it is. She's, that's my judgment. Done. We're done here. I'm not talking to you anymore. That's it. Done. And it's that way with the Lord. God the judge says, only one sin. That's all it takes. You can disagree. You can argue with him all you want. Doesn't matter. It's the way it is. You can think he's wrong, but that's the way it is anyways, because his is the only opinion that matters in his court. And so, legal guilt before God. Here's some verses to touch on that. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of it. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So that's something we touched on before. That the law basically points out we can't actually keep it. So no man is justified or made right in the sight of God because of the law, because the law points out the things we don't get right and shows that we're guilty of being lawbreakers. And then so it ends there. The just shall live by faith then. We don't live by the works of the law, but anyone that's under the law is under the curse of the law. James 2:10 and 11. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all, meaning he's guilty of breaking all the law. He's a lawbreaker. You don't have to break every part of the law to be a lawbreaker. God should just have to offend in one point. Verse 11 says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. You've broken one part, then you're guilty of all the parts. You're guilty of breaking the law. All right, so in regards to the second point here, results in life and in relationship with God. Okay, these are the results of sin regarding life and regarding relationship with God. So Scripture sometimes mentions degrees of seriousness of sin, such as John 19:11. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Okay, so they did something worse. Or how about in Matthew 5:19, implying there are some commandments greater than others, like some that are more important. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So implying there are some commandments that are lesser than others. Or how about Ezekiel 8:15? Thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Again, some sins are greater than others. Okay, so yes, we stand legally guilty on any of the sins, but there are some greater than others. The Bible indicates in a number of spots, and I'm only just listing some of them. Okay, how about whether you do something, maybe you sin out of ignorance versus sin on purpose? Well, Leviticus 5:17, and if a soul sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he knew it not, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. Okay? So that recognizing, so just because he didn't know better doesn't mean it was still okay. But now I'm going to compare that with Numbers 15:30. But the soul that does something presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, so whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, the same reproaches the Lord. So it recognizes there, it actually makes a degree of comparison there of someone doing something presumptuously, like there's an intentional act on their part. There seems to be a distinguishment there sometimes between someone who does maybe something without intent, accidentally, versus someone who does. Again, that there's some degrees of how God views these things. And here's another thought in James 3:1. My brethren, be not many masters, or be not, you know, don't try to be, you know, we don't need everyone to be leaders, everyone to be teachers, knowing that we who are teachers shall receive the greater condemnation. Meaning leaders are held to a higher standard of accountability. Okay. And so, Grudem says this, however, the distinction between degrees of seriousness of sin does not imply, and this is kind of a side thought, an endorsement of the Roman Catholic teaching that sins can be put into two categories of venial and mortal. In Roman Catholic teaching, a venial sin can be forgiven, but often after punishments in this life or in purgatory, which is the idea of that holding place after death before you can actually get into heaven if you weren't good enough to go straight to heaven. A mortal sin is a sin that causes spiritual death and cannot be forgiven. It excludes people from the kingdom of God. Now again, Catholic teaching such as that, including the teaching on purgatory, you just don't find them in Scripture. The Bible doesn't say anything about purgatory. It doesn't say anything about venial versus mortal sins. And so he just makes a side comment on that. Okay? But if we were to say what happens when a Christian sins, which is our next point here, we'll have to save that. Except I'll just give you a little preview. On the next slide, there's three points. What happens when a Christian sins? How does that affect our legal standing before God? How does that affect our fellowship with God? How does that affect our Christian life? And then a side thought of unconverted evangelicals. Or what are there Christians who aren't really Christians? They call themselves Christians, and what would be in relation to that? All right. So, we'll pick up there next week.